This morning. Join me in Exodus chapter 30. We've been looking at the tabernacle. Today we'll be in Exodus 30. We've read about some of the furniture of the tabernacle and their specific functions. We've looked at the tabernacle's structure and design, and we've seen how the tabernacle shines a spotlight on one of the foundational truths of Scripture. That God is holy. There's no getting away from God's holiness in order to be in His presence, which is the second major truth that is inescapable and highlighted by the tabernacle, and it's the fact that we are not holy. People are the opposite of holy. We are liars. God is truth. We are corrupt. God is pure. We are unfair. God is just. And I could go on and on and on with the comparisons, but to sum it up, we are sinners. The tabernacle visibly and tangibly demonstrates the necessary separation of God and man, while at the same time making provision for God to be with His people, to dwell among His people. We've looked at the priesthood, the priestly line that began with Aaron, the brother of Moses. The priests are the ones who worked on behalf of the people. The general public could not enter the holy place, and beyond that, entry into the holiest place, that was far more restricted, much more limited. In fact, when the high priest entered the holiest place on the Day of Atonement, he went as a representative for the entire nation. He went as the one representative for all the people. The people could not enter, but in a sense they did on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would go in as their delegate. Inside the holiest place is the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, where the presence of God would reside. The one way into the holiest place was through the holy place. In there, in that room, was the golden lampstand and the table of bread, set with 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel and set up as though it were a feast between God and His people. This room also has the altar of incense, which we're going to look at today. But to get into that room, the holy place, there was only one doorway. There was only one entrance. Outside of that entrance was the bronze altar in the courtyard with its perpetual flame where burnt offerings were sacrificed, a flame that initially God had lit Himself. We haven't gotten to that point in Exodus, but God's the one who lights that fire. And even in that courtyard, there was only one way of entry. What we see with the tabernacle and all its items and regulations is concentric levels of separation between mankind and God Himself, because God is holy. A person can only approach God if they are also made holy. Our entire study of the tabernacle points to the reality that God has done everything so that He could dwell among His people, which brings us to our theme verse. Our theme verse is the last portion of the previous chapter. Let's read it together. Exodus 29, 45 and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God did everything to make that happen, providing ways for mankind to be declared righteous enough to enter into His presence. As we've been looking at the priests and all of their labors, what we're seeing is that the priesthood involved all of the senses. It was a physical task. It took strength to sacrifice cattle. It's not for the weak. It was a visually striking task. They had, on one hand, the horror of all the blood everywhere all the time, because without the shedding of blood, there cannot be the forgiveness of sins. And then the visual contrast of all the beautiful golden furniture and the curtains and their adornments and even the vestments of the priests were just beautiful. Today's text focuses on another of the senses, the sense of smell. In Exodus chapter 30, we'll read about the golden altar of incense. So I encourage you to take your copy of Scripture and follow along with me as we read Exodus 30, beginning in verse number 1. God is speaking to Moses, continuing to give him instruction, and we read the following. You will make an altar on which to burn incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once a year, once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word, that your word, though ancient, is timeless and is fit for us today. Help us to learn, help us to apply, so that we might be more like our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Today we're looking at the smallest of the pieces that Moses is instructed to have made, this altar of incense. It says it's a cubit by a cubit by 2. A cubit is roughly this length, about 18 inches, so you can imagine a fairly small square table that's at a nice working height, about 3 feet, about table or counter height. It's true that there are some pieces of the tabernacle that we're not given real dimensions on. We know that the table of showbread was so many cubits wide and deep and tall. We have various measurements, but when it comes to the smallest one, I'm pretty sure this one is it. For instance, one of the things that we don't have measurements for is the golden lampstand. We looked at that several weeks ago. The golden lampstand was a stand that held 7 oil lamps. Those oil lamps had to be big enough to be able to burn for at least 12 hours before needing to be refilled, and they needed to be bright enough to illuminate this 15 by 30 foot room. It was a large lampstand. Jewish scholars estimate it to be around 5 feet tall, 5 or 6 feet wide. It was a very large piece of furniture. The other piece of furniture that we don't have measurements for is the wash basin, a sink, if you will. Now, you and I probably have sinks in our houses that are smaller than what the incense altar was, but we also have running water and drainage. A wash basin that small would not serve its purpose very well. And so I'm in pretty safe territory to say that the golden altar, that this incense altar, is the smallest piece of furniture for the tabernacle complex. But though something is small, does not mean it is unimportant. Just as entrance into the presence of God required the ceremonial washing in the courtyard, the blood sacrifices at the altar, the burning lamps, the table filled with bread, entrance to the presence of God also required the burning of incense. Several times, God, through Moses, warned the priests that if they did not follow God's directives, they were risking their lives. And indeed, not long after this, Aaron's two eldest sons died. And it wasn't because they brought the wrong animal to be sacrificed on the brazen altar, or that they made the bread incorrectly, or that they trimmed the lamps poorly. It was because they offered unauthorized fire as incense before the Lord. If you want to read all that, that's Leviticus chapter 10. Their death was due to unauthorized incense. All of this shows the importance of this very small piece of the tabernacle. So let's get into the text. In verses 1 through 6, we see that this is a matching piece. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. Other pieces of furniture, God described the horns in more detail. Here we get in passing that this one's going to have horns just like the other pieces did. Verse 3, you shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. The pieces of furniture that we've looked at so far, the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, and now this altar, are all designed very, very similarly. The framing and the structure are acacia wood and designed in the same fashion. All 3 of these pieces of furniture are skillfully crafted, covered with gold, pure gold, having decorative moldings, and were designed to be transported, having poles and rings to hold those gilded wooden poles. Even the carrying handles were beautiful and precious. The golden altar is given a location of honor. It's right in front of the veil that leads to the presence of God. The veil, that thick, multi-layered, beautiful curtain that kept God's presence and the presence of the priest separated. It was not just for some random separation. It was to keep the priest safe, for if the priest were to enter the presence of God without being made right, without having the right permission, they would surely die. All of this means that the altar of incense is the closest that you could get to the presence of God without actually entering into the holiest place. The closest that you could get to God was the altar of incense. Now hold on to that thought for a moment. We'll come back to that. We see the altar is a matching set with the other pieces of furniture. We also see that it has a distinct purpose in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Every morning, And every dusk, the priest was to burn incense on the golden altar, just as they were to offer a sacrifice of a lamb out on the brazen altar every morning and every evening, and just like they were to maintain the seven lamps inside the holy place, this incense was to be burnt regularly. We're not told in today's passage what this incense is. That comes later. But what we will learn when we do look at that is that the incense that is used in this ceremony is only ever used inside the holy place. In fact, it was punishable by death if anyone were to use this same incense for any other purpose. So not only is the table itself, the little altar itself, very unique and very precious, this is a very unique incense. It would leave a unique smell. As the priests would leave the holy place, that smell would linger. You know what that's like, don't you? We like having little fire pit times in the evenings in the summer. I don't know why we do it when it's warm. We should do it when it's cold. But I'm always careful what I wear when we sit out around the fire, because if I wear like a jacket that's really difficult to clean, I know it's going to smell like that smoke for a long time. That smoke is going to linger. The priests, no doubt, would smell like this incense as they would go in and out of the holy place, and as they would go out of the tabernacle complex and go back home, their family would smell that they had been near God. Every morning and every evening, this incense was to be offered. So in verses 7 and 8, we have the authorized use. In verse 9, we have the unauthorized use. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. This is just good instruction for them to know that God has this set apart for a very specific purpose. Now, it's a very small altar. To offer a burnt offering on it would be impractical unless it was a very small animal. But it's also inside the holy place, and you'd want to be careful with how much fire was on that altar. But it also says you're not to offer a grain offering or pour a drink offering on it. All of these were ways that the people could worship and honor God with how God has blessed them with their supply. And God says, yes, you can have grain offerings. We're going to have them, but they're going to be outside on the altar. Yes, you can have drink offerings. And they're commanded to have offerings where they would pour out wine or pour out other liquids. But it's not going to be on this altar. The altar was not to be used for any purpose other than God's prescribed purpose, even if that other purpose is noble. Is it noble to give a drink offering? Yeah. Was it noble to offer a grain offering? Yes, but not there. How often have we believers made a mess by placing even well-meaning logic and intention above what God has clearly said? We do it all the time. Sometimes we stray because we have a puffed up view of our own opinions, but other times we stray outside of God's boundaries because we just don't know God well enough. We don't know His word well enough to realize that we're going outside of His commands. God wanted to make sure that Aaron understood the limits of this altar. It was for incense twice a day and nothing more ever. Verse 10 describes the annual atonement. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. Again, Moses doesn't explain anything more about what that looks like here, but we've seen this before. Remember, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, and on the horns of the Ark of the Covenant, Moses was to sprinkle some of the blood of that annual sacrifice. That's what's happening here as well. So with the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement once a year throughout the generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So just like the ark, the priestly garments, the priests themselves, we talked about them having blood on them, on their right ear, their thumb, and their toe. Like the table of bread, like the altar of sacrifice, the incense altar is declared holy to the Lord, and it's demonstrated as such with blood. So what do we do with all this? Well, we're going to let Scripture tell us what to do with all of this. We're going to let Scripture tell us what this the symbolic meaning of the burning of incense is, and from there make our own application. The altar of incense represents prayer. That constant smoking, as it were, that cloud, that sense, that scent that would fill the room represents prayer, or pictures prayer. The psalmist recognized this connection in Psalm 141, verse 2. We read this: "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The psalmist is using specific terminology from the tabernacle and from the various rituals that were part of the tabernacle scene, and likens his prayer to the altar of incense. John, the writer of the New Testament, he didn't write the whole New Testament, but he was a major writer of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, gives us the clearest connection of prayer and the altar of incense. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." In this vision, John sees an angel offering incense, as we would understand being commanded and eventually accomplished inside the tabernacle. But what he sees as the incense is not some oils and some spices. What we see as incense are the prayers of the saints. The incense pictures intercession and prayers. Earlier I said that the closest you could get to God without entering his presence was the altar of incense. Am I wrong in stating that the closest you can get to God today is through prayer? I know I ask that in a weird way. I think it is correct to state that the closest you can get to God today is in prayer, isn't it? I mean, aside from leaving this life and seeing Jesus face to face, prayer is the closest that we get to God. Now, that's not saying that we abandon everything else that God has given us. We don't abandon worship, although as we've gathered together for worship, don't we feel closer to God? We should. And I'm not saying that we abandon studying the Word and trying to learn more about Him, because as you study the Word of God, don't you feel closer to God? Don't you understand Him better, and you understand yourself better, and therefore you're closer to God? Yes, of course. But with worship in its various forms, the gathering of worship and worshiping God personally day by day, along with being informed by the Word, along with the role of the third person of the Godhead who indwells us, all that together, everything that God has given us, isn't prayer the pinnacle of all of it? Because when we fail to pray, don't our hearts grow cold? Mine does. Jesus, of course, is our greatest example of our need for prayer. I can think, just off the top of my head, of two instances where Jesus was distressed and turned to God in prayer alone. The first one I'm thinking of is right after he heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. John the Baptist was his cousin, maybe second cousin, but he was a relative. John the Baptist was also the one who kind of kick-started Jesus' ministry. They knew each other. Jesus loved him. Jesus had heard in John chapter 6 that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And eventually he's able to send his disciples away and spend some time alone praying to the Father. When Jesus was distressed, what did he do? He turned in prayer to his Father. A second time, of course, is the night before he was crucified. Jesus had his disciples with him. He instructed them to pray. They go out to the garden. He says, you stay here and pray a while. I'm going to go a little bit farther. He does. He goes a little bit farther, and he pours out his heart to God the Father. His disciples fall asleep. But when Jesus was distressed, knowing what was about to happen to him, the pain, the suffering, the crucifixion, the separation from the Father as he bore our sins, what did he do? He prayed. And beyond that, Jesus was known for getting away by himself, by going to the garden and praying alone. He had several favorite spots. Now, there are plenty of other examples of prayer in Scripture, and we'll look at some of those tonight. But if Jesus needed to get away and pray, how much do you and I need to get away and pray? Our big idea this morning is that God delights in our prayers. God delights in our prayers. He delights that we communicate to him. He enjoys answering our prayers. Now, how do I get all that from the altar of incense? How do we get here? Well, the whole purpose of incense is the aroma, a delightful aroma. The incense itself served no other purpose other than to smell good in that room. Now, that was something that was common to have done in palaces. So you, as common people would enter into the palace to go visit with the king, that whatever smells they brought with them were perhaps covered by the smells of this burning incense. And perhaps that's part of it, that representative that this behind this curtain is the King of Kings, the God of all creation. The incense was all about its delightful, pleasing aroma. And just as that incense filled that room all the time, being reignited, being refreshed and refurbished, whatever term you want to use for refilling the altar, and having that done twice a day, it always had that smell, that wonderful, pleasing aroma. That's how God sees our prayers. Because God's people are here, there, and everywhere, and we ought to be people of prayer, then that incense, that aroma, is filling the world each and every moment, or it should be. I want to take a moment for us individually just to consider for ourselves what our prayer life looks like. Because prayer is often the easiest part of the Christian life to overlook. To get up in the morning and just go about our routine and get our chores done or go to work or go to school. And the only time we really turn to him is in time of crisis, rather than communing with him in prayer throughout all those things. We don't have to wait for the world to fall apart. In fact, we shouldn't wait for the world to fall apart before we go to him in prayer. So take a moment and consider, what is your prayer life look like? Maybe it is strong. Praise the Lord. Keep at it. Invite someone into your prayer life with you to help bolster their prayer life. Are you praying throughout your day to your Heavenly Father? Not just little recitations that you might say every time you take a meal, but are you just talking with God, sharing with him your concerns, asking for his blessing, asking for his help as you do even the most mundane tasks? Consider this as well. When the priest would go home, people knew that he had been near God. People knew by the smell on his clothes that he had been in the holy place. What do people notice about you? Do they know that you're a man or a woman of prayer? Do they know that you have given yourself over to your Creator? Father, I ask that you would help us. Help us to recognize your desire for us to be people of prayer. I ask that you would help us to take seriously, to take a moment even now, to offer ourselves anew to you. Just as the incense was relit twice a day, we need to be reignited as well. Help us to commit to you in ways that we can follow up. That perhaps it's a committing to 5 minutes of prayer every morning. 5 minutes, we can each do that. Or maybe it's committing to connecting with that neighbor or that relative or someone we know that we'd like to pray with, and committing to connecting with them this week and just having a moment of prayer with them. Lord, however it is you're moving in our hearts, help us to not only commit to it right now, but to follow through and to add to this wonderful aroma of prayer that you enjoy each and every moment, that we would add to that with our prayers, for our lives as we go through them, but our prayers for others that are part of our lives, whether it's a family member and their day-to-day life, or whether it's someone going through a health problem, or someone going through a financial or just other life problem. Or perhaps it's that we would commit to praying for our unsaved neighbor or unsaved relative. Lord, however your Spirit is working, help us to grow in the area of communing with you in prayer. We know that when we do, that you'll bless us, that you'll encourage us, and that we will be pleasing in your sight. So Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for those who have taken this time to make a commitment to you. Lord, I pray that you would help them to follow through with it. In Jesus' name, amen.